Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Hosea, Gospel according to Hosea chapter 10. I'm going to begin with verse 1. I want to read through the entire chapter. As the Lord is willing, we're not going to go through the entire chapter tonight, but I do want to read through it with you. Chapter 10, Hosea, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters, the high places of Aven. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them, when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf, loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way, and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. As far as the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we come to you seeking your face, seeking your truth, praying that you would be pleased to open our eyes, to illuminate your word for us, that we may know, that we may understand. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Most of you, I would assume, are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. The latest movie, from my understanding, was a good movie, and it was applauded. I've not seen it. There is a place in the story where Prince Caspian, Edmund, and Lucy end up on an island that is later named Deathwater. It's called Deathwater because the water there turns whatever it touches into gold. And the incident that occurs at this island is one such that Edmund and Caspian, well, they have a sparring contest. And it all starts over the idea of who should own and rule the island. Whether Caspian has authority over Edmund to tell him to do or not to do. Well, the way in which these children, well, young adults, I guess, found out about the power of the water was they saw this golden statue at the bottom of the water. See, and they realized that this was actually one of the missing original Lords of Narnia that they had been seeking. Well, they see him, and they realize that this was once a person, and he had gone swimming, maybe going after some of the shiny things in the water. And, well, there he is. A golden statue. And it does not strike them that he was a living human being that died over his greed. They're excited about the fact that the water turns things to gold. You see, what I'm hoping to illustrate from this portion of the movie is that greed that overtook them at that moment, that overtook the Lord of Narnia, leads to nothing but despair. And that in an ultimate sense. It cost this Lord his life. And had they given in to their greed, it would have cost theirs as well. Quite possible. See, rebellion against God always has the same conclusion. It always has the same result. Always. Despair. Death. That's the consequence, you see, of sin. The wages of sin is death. It's declared there can be no forgiveness of sin apart from the shedding of blood. Why? Because sin, if I might quote one commentator, sin is not a sickness for which sympathy must be felt. It is a crime against the Almighty God of the creation of all the universe, the Sovereign Holy One. In chapter 10 of Hosea, we see God explaining that Israel is a luxuriant vine. The idea in the word luxuriant is that it bears fruit. It produces. A vine that produces is one that is well tended to. The bad pieces have been clipped off. It's been taken care of, planted in a right, fertile place. It's been treated well. But you'll see that God says, Israel is a luxurious vine that yields its fruit. Some translations there, I think, do better by saying yields fruit to himself. I think this is important because one of the things that is being stressed in this passage is their rebellion against God. What I want you to see is that rebellion against God can take several forms. It can mean doing what God tells you not to. It can mean not doing what God tells you to do. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The positive command carries with it the negative. Don't profane the Sabbath. What Israel has done, you see, is rebelled against God. God illustrates specifically what He means, what He sees as rebellion here in this first portion. It's a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit, or yields fruit to itself. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. You need to understand this is reference to pagan places of worship. He's not commending them on their architecture. They took God's blessings, and rather than turning back to praise to God, turning back their thanksgiving to God by keeping God's Sabbaths holy, by loving their neighbor as themselves, by loving the Lord God with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind, they used God's blessings to create places of worship where they committed lewd acts of adultery, lasciviousness, blatant disregard for God's commandments. See, he says, their heart is false. The ESV says false. Some say their heart is divided. He says their heart is slippery. The idea is one minute they love God, the next minute they're not sure, or they're going the other way, or they're loving some other god. But they love God, but the next minute you never can tell. Slippery slope. It's the same thing, same idea as that man who is double-minded. I'm a Christian on Sunday for 2 hours. Not many people, I think, approach it that way, do they? Usually it's, I'm a Christian, but they only act that way for 2 hours. Misuse of God's blessings. You see, God's blessings, God's commandments are blessings themselves. And it's the foundation for our society, for true, godly society. That nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. When God tells them, as we saw this morning, honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you, it is the first commandment with promise. The idea is that you remember what the nations, why the nations were driven out. They did not honor God, and I threw them out and gave them your land, gave you their land. Honor your father and mother that you may live long in the land, that it may not spew you out, that I may not do unto you what I have done to the nations. The consequence of this rebellion, the misuse of God's blessings, sure, we have great buildings erected. We have gardens planted. But their heart is slippery. God says they must bear their guilt. He will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Now they will say, we have no king. In verse 3, we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. A misuse of God's blessings means an increase in idolatry. It means, I don't know how many of you may have seen this, it means an increase in false religions. It means that there may be churches calling themselves Christian churches that loan their buildings to Muslims. It may mean that Christian denominations can say, along with the Buddhists and the Muslims and whatever other religion you would like to insert there, that we're praying with you. It can mean toleration. We'll put up with your Christianity, but, you know, that's just one of many religions. Increased idolatry. Love of money. Man-made religions. You see also the increase in chaos. Now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And the king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. You see, not even the leaders of our government can do anything for us. They recognize that. Because they don't fear the Lord. You know, it's an interesting thing here. They're admitting that they don't fear God. The implication is they know they ought to. Because that's imprinted upon you and I as creations of God. They know they're supposed to, and they admit that they're not going to. And then they say, well, what now? Have you ever talked to someone about Christ? And they'll say, yeah, I know I should be coming to church. I know, I know. I know I should read the Bible. I know that I should be trying to do better. That's the attitude. I know I should. The implication is, but I'm not going to. I remember talking to one
man who says, well, I'm not going to go out and party all weekend and then show up to church like I'm some kind of Christian. The implication is, I'm going to still continue to party. I'm not going to have anything to do with Jehovah. There you have it. Jehovah, what is he? See, it's despair. The one who created the earth, what can he do? But it doesn't stop there, you see. What happens when you put all of your trust in one basket, as it were, and that basket disappears? What do you do? How many people before the last presidential election said, after this election, my life's going to be so much better, and are now disillusioned? The president's going to pay my light bill. When you put your trust in human governments, in human rulers, and they turn out to be, I don't know, human, and they don't quite do what you thought they were going to do, what are you left with? Yes, we know rulers are supposed to uphold justice. That's the whole point. They know what they're supposed to do. They're refusing to do it. They're taking bribes. Judgment, it says, grows like poison in the furrows. It's like hemlock. Rather than corn and wheat, you have poisonous plants. What do? The misuse of God's blessing spreads idolatry. It spreads chaos. Because once you have the breakdown of society, by that I don't mean looting in the streets necessarily as much as I do that justice breaks down. Righteousness is forgotten. Children are murdered before they're born. And it's called law and preference. What do you do? What do you do? You see, rebellion against God produces poison to society. It produces chaos. So the first thing I want you to see about rebellious despair is that it's rebellion. It's the misuse of God's blessings. Before we leave this point of the misuse of God's blessings, let me encourage you in this way. If God gives you a blessing and you continually refuse to make use of it the way God intended, if you ignore it, you are guilty of rebelling against God. If God gives you a task and you don't do it, if God gives you a purpose and you refuse to do it, it's the same as doing what He told you not to do. It's rebellion. When Christians are indifferent to the Lord's day, it is rebellion against God. And let me repeat the commentator by a slide modification. Sin is rebellion against God. So while he says sin, I will say rebellion against God is not a sickness for which you should have sympathy. It deserves to be punished. And that's what God says He's going to do. So, rebellious despair. When people rebel against God, there is the misuse of God's blessings. And you see misplaced fear. That's the second thing I want you to see. We have no king. We do not fear the Lord. Notice that. The king, what can he do for us? They utter mere words, empty oaths, make covenants. Judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-haven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The disillusionment that happens when you place all of your trust in a government that turns out to not be what you thought it was going to be can lead you to fear that government. Because you see, if righteousness is not upheld, then you can't expect to get the fair trial. You can't expect guilty until proven innocent to really mean anything. You're guilty when the highest payer says you're guilty. You're innocent when your price can be paid. When the elected officials of your government can get out of doing what they're supposed to do by going to the next state. Where's our government? Where's justice? Where's righteousness to be upheld when the leaders seem to be abdicating what they've been elected to do? You see, that's what happens when there's no fear of God. When you rebel against God. There's chaos. There's misplaced fear. Rather than fearing God now, you have to fear the government that God has said is supposed to uphold righteousness. Justice. To protect the poor and the widows. But what does government have to do with morality anyway? Increased injustice. You see increased terror, religious terror. Increased terror when your borders aren't protected. Increased terror when religions that are called peaceful manage to take down buildings inside the strongest nation on the planet. Terror. There's a reason we call them terrorists. And it's not because they follow a peaceful religion. Increased injustice, increased terror. And they're afraid of what the gods might do. Now let me put this specifically because I don't want there to be any guessing. Any deity that's given that place other than Jehovah, the triune God of Scripture, is the gods to whom I'm referring. They're the ones of which they're afraid. Augustine talks about this when Rome was sacked by the barbarians. And the people said, it's the Christians' fault. You see, they were teaching us to follow this God that we can't even see, and so the gods got really mad. And it's their fault. And Augustine says, the gods that they carried off were the ones that got mad. Who cares if they got mad? They got carried off. You see, the idea is that increased misplaced fear, increased terror in the things of which they should not be afraid. But it's so easy, isn't it? Superstitions. We live in an area, I admit it, there are a lot of mountain superstitions, and they go rampant where the Bible is not clearly taught. You know that yourself. But what happens when it's happening on a wide scale? The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Bethaven. Part of the people are saying, what if the calf gets really mad? The other people are saying, what if our God disappears? Then we'll not have crops. Our women won't have children. And the next time you're checking out at the grocery store, you'll notice the little scrolls of astrology on the checkout aisle. Misplaced fear, misplaced trust, misplaced reverence. Because you see, the stars have as much power to dictate what your life is, what is going to happen in your life as the calf of Bethaven. Misplaced fear, increased injustice, increased terror, increased superstition. So rebellion, you see, the misuse of God's blessings. Not doing what He tells you or doing what He forbids. Taking what He gives you and applying it to those things that are unlawful. God blesses the congregation with a building, and they share it with unbelievers. Sin is not a sickness for which you must feel compassion. But the second major point is despair. Rebellion leads to nothing but despair. This is the part where you can start having compassion. Not for the sin, for the consequences of it. You see, when you see people that are blatantly disobeying God, I don't think God intends for you to feel bad for them that they're blatantly committing crime against Almighty God. What you are to feel sorry for and have compassion on is the consequences of that action. The consequences lead to nothing but despair. And you see this. Now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. I'll do what I want to do." When someone tells you, "Don't give me that Christian stuff. I'll do what I want to do," you should feel sorry for them, not because they're refusing to obey God. That's not something pitiable. But the consequences of it. Where they're leading. Where they're going. What do you have when you don't have Christ? When you're not looking to obey God, you have no God. If the God of, you take everything and put it in a basket and the basket disappears, you lose it all. If you don't have trust and fear for the one who holds all things in His hand, what do you have? I'll tell you what you have. You have trembling people. You have people mourning over the loss of their idols. You have governments that don't uphold justice. You have the wrath of Almighty God coming down upon them. You know, the thing that I hope that is evident or that is remembered in these chapters is that God is not talking to a random pagan country in the middle of someplace you've never heard that practices cannibalism and child sacrifice. Oh, wait, yes, He is. But it's not a random nation. It's Israel, the northern tribes, the elder sister of Judah, those who were supposed to be God's elect. That should never be far from us because that nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. The implication is that nation whose God is not the Lord, not so blessed. There is no God, there is no king, there is no hope. That's the conclusion. What can our king do for us? I've seen what kings do. Politicians? Please. You know they're all crooks anyway, right? You've never heard that said about anybody here in the United States. No God, no king, no hope. You know, I actually heard a young lady say once that she believed in God, but she thought things were so bad there was just nothing He could do about it. No hope. No God, no king, no hope. Injustice springs up like a harvest. Superstitions are rampant and people are mourning. Even the priests who once may have been devout servants at the temple. Or at least we can say devout servants of Jehovah. Possibly. Even they are sad and mournful that their calf has gone a-missing. You will remember when Israel put all of their trust in the Ark of the Covenant and God gave it to their enemies. Ichabod, the glory of Israel has been taken away. It's departed. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol.
Samaria's kings shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters, the high places of Avon. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. What's the conclusion? What's the consequence of rebellion? Despair. What's the consequence of despair? You know that being covered by the hills and the mountains has about as much effectiveness as a fig leaf? To cover your shame. Because it's all before God and He sees it all. And there we see despair coming to a head. There you see rebellion coming to a head. If you're reading through chapter 10, and as you keep going through Hosea, you'll see time and again, it seems as you're reading through it, this is the saddest book. It's gloom, it's doom. It's terrible. You see, God is reminding us that here is the consequence of rebellion. That in itself is a grace. But rebellion leads to despair. Whenever one rebels against God, is nothing but despair on its way. And so you see, in chapter 10, God speaking of rebellion. You see God talking about despair. What does it mean for you? Well, ask yourself, how do you use God's blessings? How do you approach God's blessings? Let's start with an easy one, since today is the Christian Sabbath. How do you approach the Sabbath? How do you view the Sabbath? Is it only holy while the sun's shining? Is it only holy from 10 to 1? What part of the Sabbath are we supposed to honor? That's a trick question. That's an easy one. Because here we are, on the Sabbath. How do you use God's blessings? You have God's Word translated into an easy-to-understand translation sitting there on your lap. How do you approach the written Word of God? Spurgeon said this of Psalm 1. You know, Psalm 1's, blessed is that man who walks not, stands not, sits not, but his meditates in the law of the Lord. Spurgeon said that if you are not meditating daily upon the Word of God, you have no claim to that benediction. We have the Word of God in our laps. We probably have several copies at home. We have 15 study Bibles, a couple of award Bibles, and 40 different translations. And there are Christians who will be shot for owning it. How do you approach God's blessings and how do you use them? Second thing is to notice this in this passage, that those who rebel against God and continue in that rebellion will become like the thing that they fear and love. God talks about them building up their pillars and their altars. What does He say He's going to do to the pillars and the altars? I'll tear them down. You will be torn down. So in the psalm tonight, the non-politically correct one, we're just full of non-politically correct things today. We saw how the prayer those places of worship, God says, I'm going to send it away. I'm going to tear it down brick by brick. Did you ever think, why did God send away the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of that battle? Superstition, misplaced trust. Do you ever think about the consequences? Pastor Ball's been going through the book of Revelation and he's been stressing the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Why do you think it's necessary to tear down the temple? Because there's where the trust is. Not in the God who built you up. They will become that like which they worship. He will cast them down. They will suffer the same judgment as their gods. God, the calf, will be carried away. The people will be carried away. The other thing I would have you notice is this. What can the King do for us? What has the King done for you? That's the question. And I don't mean the one most recently elected. If you take the phrase, "We do not fear the Lord and the King, what can He do for us?" What if we said, "Jehovah, He's the one I fear, and what has my King done for me?" He's paid your ransom. He was the one who was torn as the idols and the pillars and the altars were destroyed. So the Son of God gave His own body to be broken for you. That Christians might not tremble in despair. You see, an interesting thing about the glory here that has departed. They mourn for their idol that's been carried off. The idea of the word glory there has this sense of weight. God has removed the weight from them. Yes, it's terrible, isn't it? The things they loved most were taken away, cast down, broken, melted, and given as tribute to kings. People were enslaved. Why, foreign countries invaded, and it's terrible. It's God burning away the dross that weighs upon the soul. He will not allow His name to be profaned, His Sabbaths to be profaned, His law to be forgotten. When the Apostle, as I reminded you this morning, when the Apostle says, "It is God who is at work to will in you, to will and to do of His good pleasure," it does not mean that God is there wringing His hands hoping you're going to do something. It is God who works in you to bring about His good pleasure. He will bring about His good pleasure. He will bring about good. He will bring about justice. You see, this is why Christians are able to face even situations like this. You know how God promised Elijah that He was going to keep for Himself 7,000? He was going to preserve them? Even here in the northern tribes, as they're taken away, God sprinkles grace in through every judgment. We're going to see that when we come to 11. God's not saying, "I don't love you anymore. I'm doing this because I do love you." It's painful, and nobody likes to be chastened, and children hate when dad punishes them for doing evil. And dads, you can testify to this, that when your son does not do what you tell him, even though he hasn't actively done something against your word, not doing what you tell him. See, back to the beginning. But I want you to see that God has removed the weight. What has the King done for you? Well, if rebellion leads to nothing but despair, then obedience leads to glory and peace with God. And that's what your King has done. Perfect obedience for us that we might not despair. When you put all of your hope in one basket and the basket is taken away, you're left with nothing. And sometimes we may feel like that. We, even just in our Christian walk, we'll look and we'll say, "I'm trying really hard to be a Christian and I'm trying to walk. And it seems like everywhere I turn, there's something, someone standing in my way, aggravating sin and speaking such things to my heart that it drives me crazy. I hate it. And I long to be..." And we might be pushed to such lengths that we just don't know. You know, that's God saying that the Spirit intercedes with you with groanings too deep for words. When you can't even find the words, God is interceding. That's what your King has done for you. That you might not despair. That you might be lifted up out of the ash heap. You see,
that you might look and say, I know. Well, here's the difference. Putting everything in one basket and the basket disappears means you've lost everything. But what happens when you put everything, everything upon the shoulders of Him who is always there, faithful? The one theme you're going to find throughout the entire book of Hosea is this drastic difference between the unfaithful and the faithful one. And we saw in the very beginning that this is an illustration of man and Christ. Here is so different. When you see God's judgment, there are those whom He is keeping, and He is using this to take away the weight off of them. When you have to suffer through things, whether it's individually or whether you want to get together and talk about the evils of the day through which you have to persevere, know that it is God who is working this judgment that happens in chapter 10. The things He spoke of in chapter 9, these are not things that happen apart from God's power. He's unable to stop it. He is the one who's inflicting the judgment because He is the one who's been offended. And it is judgment, but know that you who belong to Christ, for you, it is a lifting of the weight. It is a paying of the price. It is making you to conform to the image of the Son, that you might not despair, but through every trial, through every judgment, know that it is God. He knows what is. He knows what will be. He's telling them what's going to happen. The last thing I will say to you in application, He's telling them what's going to happen. He tells them the consequence of rebellion. He tells them the consequence of despair. And He's telling them why. Why? Why do you and I need to read this story? It's so depressing. Why do I need to read about people who continuously rebelled? Because I continuously rebel. Because I do not use His blessings as I should. Because I have a tendency to place my fear where it ought not be. Whether you want to say reverence or whether you want to say true fear, I put it where it doesn't belong. Why do I need to read this? Because it's me. Because it's you. And because God's love for His children is such that mountains cannot withstand. The idols and the altars will be broken because God will not have you bound beneath their weight. Because God's love for you is beyond measure. So, rebellion leads to despair. Despair is hopelessness. But what has the King done for you? I pray that throughout the rest of the week as we close tonight, that you will approach every day remembering the Sabbath day and that God is working to remove the weight from you that He might present you to Himself blameless and with exceeding joy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You with hearts lifted up because we know that we are a rebellious people. We know that in us, in our flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And except that You abide in us, Lord, we would utterly perish. And rightly so. We plead, Father, Your mercies for the sake of Christ, our King, who has done far beyond all we could ask or think, and pray that You would cause us not to be rebellious, but to be obedient, to make the best use of Your blessings, that we might show the world the grace, the mercy, the truth of our God, our King,
our Savior. We ask you in the name of your only begotten Son. Amen.